in Judges chapter 2. My wife, some of you all know, yesterday, that Woman to Woman is a ministry that we serve. They're a pregnancy resource center in Denton, and so they had a big event yesterday and had my wife speak. And apparently she told lots of stories about me. And so you can pray for us. I said, we're even. So 20 years of me telling stories about her, 20 minutes of her telling stories about me, but now we're even. That sounds right, doesn't it? Okay. All right. We started a sermon series last week on the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And we read last week chapter 1, the sad story of chapter 1, of Israel's conquest of Canaan. And I say it's a sad story because God gave them this whole promised land, but they didn't take the whole thing. They only partially obeyed God's instructions, and so then they only partially got God's promises and the inheritance that he offered them. Because what we discovered last week is that partial obedience is disobedience. And God's wanting obedience from us, not just partial obedience. And so what that left is Israel moving into this promised land with these huge swaths of area that remain unconquered. And so Israel is living next to pagans. And God said, because you didn't obey me, I will not drive these people out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap to you. So if you don't know what it's like to live next to people that hate you, you can ask Israel today in Palestine. So it's a similar situation to that. So what we're going to see this week as we look at chapter 2 are some of the consequences of living among these thorns that would end up trapping the people. And so we're starting in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, Joshua sent the people away. And so we're going to start with Joshua, because if you're ever going to measure the success of something, you have to know what to measure it against. You have to have a yardstick, right? And so I was thinking about, if you're going to ever talk about batting, then you're talking about Babe Ruth. If you're talking about boxing, you're talking about Muhammad Ali or Michael Jordan for basketball. When I was a kid in the 80s, Ronald Reagan was the political yardstick, right? The Gipper. So everybody that came after him said, I'm just like Reagan, or I'm the exact opposite of Reagan. But that's how they determined what they were like. Well, for the author of the book of Judges, Joshua is the yardstick. He's the man. And so in verse 6 it says, Joshua sent the people away, and the Israelites went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. And the people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua. And they had all seen the Lord's great works and what he had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. So the author of Hebrews gives him the greatest compliment that any Bible author can give you, describes him as a servant of the Lord. Joshua was a servant of the Lord. He was an excellent leader of the nation. While he was alive and in charge, the people obeyed God and followed the Lord. Even after his death, when his lieutenants, his second in command, remained, people followed the Lord. But as we already know, because we read Judges chapter 1 last week, how difficult it is to fully obey the Lord in everything. And so Joshua, before he dies, in Joshua chapter 24, the book, you can turn one page to the left and you can see it. Joshua chapter 24, he says this to the people. This is at the end of his life. He says, if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourself today the ones you will worship, the gods of your fathers, beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you are living. But as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. And if you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he will turn against you. He'll harm you and completely destroy you after he's been good to you. So Joshua says, here's the deal. We're going to move into this land, and you're going to be tempted to worship the one true God or the God of the pagans that are around us, the Amorites. You have to choose this day which one. You can't do both. You have to choose this day which one you will serve. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he says, and if you don't serve the Lord, I'm here to warn you. Exactly what God said. They're going to be a trap to you, and they're going to be a thorn in your side. So Joshua warned them, but now Joshua is dead. And so the author moves ominously to the next phase in Israel's history, and it's very sad. Just in these two verses, beginning in verse 10, that whole nation was also gathered to their ancestors. That's a nice way of saying they died. And then after them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals. There's another generation that moves in and doesn't know the Lord. It's interesting that this topic comes up because it's especially significant, I think, nowadays, because there's such a challenge in our nation among generations. There always has been, right? So anytime there's ever a parent and a teenager, there's a generation gap, and there's going to be some discord, right? But there's something really special about Generation X, my generation, and the millennials behind us. We're like mortal enemies. Because my generation doesn't understand those little snowflakes. I'm just kidding. So, but here we have another generation that comes up. So I want you to know, this isn't about our generation or your generation. This has happened many times. This is thousands of years ago that we're reading about a generation that comes up that doesn't know the Lord. Now, let me tell you what the problem with this generation is. It's not that they were wimpy. It's not that they thought they knew it all. It's not that they were lazy. The problem was, in verse 10, we see that they did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And I don't think that means they didn't know about the Exodus, or they didn't know about the Red Sea splitting, or that they didn't know about the walls of Jericho falling. They knew the stories. They weren't their stories. These were the old guys' stories. They celebrated the Passover every year, but it wasn't a big deal to them. And so I can imagine it would, because they had no personal experience with God, they failed to make those important things central in their life. It says they did not know the works he had done for Israel. They knew about the works that he had done, but it wasn't significant to them. And so it's like the kid that grows up in church. He knows all the Sunday school stories. He can tell all of the felt board stories about the donkey that talks, and, you know, all of the cool stories that he learns as a kid. He knows what that cross symbolizes and what Jesus did on that cross, but it hasn't changed his life. And so that's what we're talking about here in the nation of Israel. This new generation was riding in on the coattails of the faith coattails of their parents and their grandparents, but they didn't own it themselves. They had no faith themselves. God was a subject to be studied. Their religion was their heritage. We were born Jews. We do Jewish things. We eat Jewish food. We celebrate Jewish festivals and all of those types of things. But when God says, obey this book of law, don't let it depart from you, don't turn from the left or to the right, they're like, why? They've forgotten about God. They don't have any relationship with God. They have no reason to obey God strictly and not turn from the law to the left and to the right. And so that leads us to the problem in verse 11. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and they worshiped the Baals. They served the Baals. And so Baal is a Canaanite word, and it means Lord. So their parents worshiped the one true God. They worshiped the Lord. They didn't do it perfectly, obviously, but they worshiped the Lord. And now we have their kids serving many lords. M-A-N-Y and M-I-N-I. Many lords. These little lords. These little Baals that they served. Now, it's not the first time or the last time this has ever happened in history where one generation doesn't pick up the faith of their parents. I was reading this week. I'd never heard about it, but in my study, I came across it. In the 17th and 18th century in the U.S., Puritans created what they called the halfway covenant. And you can look it up and read about it. It's very interesting. What they decided was there were too many people in America that were members of the church. They'd been baptized into the church, but had no evidence of being a Christian at all. And so they created what was called the halfway covenant. You could be a half Christian. Great. That's nice. So I don't know what that means when you go to heaven or hell. You know, you spend half of your time in hell, and then I don't know. Well, but anyway, I don't think that exists. But the point is there was a problem when they realized that the faith didn't go to the next generation. And so my question is, who's to blame when the faith doesn't make the transition from one generation to the next? Is it the parents' fault because they poorly communicated? Is it the kids' fault because they hardened their heart and refused to listen? I think there's probably enough blame to go on both sides, and it doesn't really help us to point fingers anyway. I think what we need to understand is just how important it is, though, to God that our faith be passed from one generation to the next. And so I want you to see with me this famous passage in Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema, and the Hebrew word that begins the passage is Shema, and it means to hear. And so it says, "Hear, O Israel," or "Listen, O Israel," in verse 4. "The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These are the words that I am giving you today. They're to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so God, in that passage right there, through Moses, directs the people of Israel, number one, the importance of passing the faith down to the children as the parents' role, number one. Number two, he talks about how to do it. And so, first of all, he says the only way for it to happen is that we begin with ourselves. He doesn't start with the kids. He starts with the parents. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your soul, and your strength." We have to take seriously God's word before we can ever hope to pass it to another generation. If we're trying to pass something that we don't believe on to another generation, it's not going to happen. And so I've seen two things that will turn younger generations away from the faith quicker than anything else. The first, of course, is hypocrisy. We all humans, we hate that. So when somebody says they believe one thing and they do another, so if that's how we pass along our faith to our children, they're not going to follow. So that's number one. But something else that I've discovered that's just as off-putting to kids is a lack of fervency. So we're talking about kids that are trying to find the meaning of life, trying to find their way in life, and we say, "I've got the answer. I've got the answer that will fix everything in your life. I'll tell you about it Sunday at 10 o'clock. And then I won't talk about it again until next week or the next week. And the kids are saying, this is the meaning of life. And so they're not going to buy it, and they're not going to follow it. And so what we've got is, you know those movie clappers? There's a picture of one. Do you know why they use that? Michael Hass was telling me, I think. Because what you do is right at the beginning of a scene, you write the scene number down, and then you clap it together, and you got that bang. And so that's for later on when the sound technician comes in and puts the sound with the pictures. And you put it on that clap, and you know where to start it. You ever seen a movie where the mouths and the sound doesn't match? How annoying is that? Okay, imagine if that's your life, where your mouth's saying something, but it doesn't match what's going on all around you. And so God says the first thing to do, if you want to pass your faith down to your children, you get that clapper and you sync your life up. And make sure you believe what it is. You're not going to pass it down if you don't believe it. That's number one. And then the second thing he talks about is, now let's apply it. Now that we believe it, now that we trust God's word, now that we trust the scriptures, how do we apply it to life? And so he says, I want you to talk about it. Repeat it to your children. Talk about it when you walk on the road and you lie down and when you get up and all of those types of things. He's not talking about daily theology lectures. He's talking about routine, concrete, daily life. How does God apply when you go to school? How does God apply when you're driving in your car? How does God apply when you're choosing your friends? How does God apply when you get your first paycheck? All of those types of things. So when you're going along in life, you're talking with your kids about what does it mean to be a Christian? And that requires very real and very honest discussion with parents and kids. And we have to grapple with them what it means to be a Christian in today's world. So, and it doesn't end. My daughter's not here today. She's in college. But she has dear friends that are living in lifestyles that I would have never dreamed of when I was in college many moons ago. And so the question, her question is, how do I show Jesus' love to them? How do I live out my faith and lead them to the Lord? And so these kids are grappling with things we've never had to deal with. So we got to sit down and we got to talk about it. What does it mean to be a Christian now? What does it mean to stand up for your faith and all of these things? And so you work through that thing together. And the goal is not then just to pass along information to the next generation about God. The goal is that somehow in the process we introduce them to the Lord and they start their own relationship. And so may it never be said of the next generation that they come up and they didn't know the Lord or what he had done. But we saw what happened. They don't know the Lord. So verse 11 says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so at that point, the author begins to talk about something that's going to become very familiar as we study the book together. It's the cycle of sin. And I mentioned it last week, but it appears over and over in the book of Judges. And it looks familiar because if you're a human and you have a sin nature like we all do, it kind of reminds me of my life, the soap opera of my life. But let's read it together. Chapter 2, verse 10. Let's start with 11. It says, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after the other gods from their surrounding peoples, and they bowed down to them, and they infuriated the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. And he sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. And whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them. You don't ever want the Lord against you, by the way. And he brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. And so they suffered greatly. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. And they quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of the enemies while the judge was still alive. And the Lord was moved with pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. And whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, going after other gods to worship and bow down to them. And they did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. Oh, what a sad scenario. And you notice he keeps using the word whenever. Not like we use it. We use the word whenever incorrectly very often when we're talking about when. But he's saying whenever. In other words, this is going to happen again and again. Whenever this happened, then this happened, and this happened. So the step one was that the people would rebel. And they'd abandon the God of their fathers, the one true God, despite all of the wonderful things that he'd done for them. And they abandon him and go after these false gods, these Canaanite gods, these Baals and Asherahs. And now we see, or reminded at least, again, why God said, I'm serious about this. Get all of them out. When you move into the Canaan, move all of the people out and get rid of all of the shrines and altars and false gods. They didn't do it, and so now they're surrounded by these things, and the people rebel and go after them. Step two, God gets angry. In fact, he's infuriated in this passage. In verse 13, I think it says, the Lord's anger burns against the people because they abandon him, and it doesn't mean that he stops loving them, but, you know, sometimes the little darling just needs a spanking. And so God gets angry, and then step three, an enemy arises and oppresses the people, and God allows these enemies to gain the upper hand and oppress and enslave Israel. And whatever you do, don't miss the irony of this. These are the same people they could have been done with, but they chose not to. God said, just get them out. And they said, no, we'll get most of them out. Right? And so these are the people now that have risen up. And their gods are the same gods that Israel's now going after. And those are now thorns and traps for them, just as God said they would be. And so then the people repent. And so once these enemies rose up, and then once it became too much for the people to bear, then they would come to their senses. Then they would turn back to the Lord, and they'd say, oh, what have we done? We're so dumb. We're so sorry. Now, they don't say it in this passage, actually. In verse 15, it says they suffered greatly. But it looks like this somewhere else, Judges 3:9, it says the Israelites cried out to the Lord. So then they would be under this impression. Then they would cry out to the Lord, oh, Lord, we're terrible. Save us. And God, because he loves us, raises up salvation. He raises up a judge. And a judge was simply a heroic man or woman, as the case may be, that God would anoint by the Holy Spirit and use to empower that person to deliver the people from that group, whatever group it was at the time. God would bring salvation to Israel through the judge. And then things would be great. The judge would be leading. Life would be back to normal, so to speak. And things would be good until the judge would die. And then folks would return back to their sin. And so, in fact, what it says in verse 19, whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, going after gods to worship and bow down to them. And so it's really a downward spiral. It's the cycle of sin. But every time it happens, it gets worse and it gets worse. And so what we tend to see is that the rebellion becomes increasingly worse with each generation. The oppression then becomes more heavier. The repentance becomes more fake, less heartfelt. And even the judges throughout the book, we'll see, become more and more flawed as we go. And it's just a reminder to us of the human sinfulness, and because it happens in my life. And it's like when you take the shower and you can't ever get out of the shower because the shampoo says, it says to rinse, lather, repeat. I mean, at some point you got to stop, or you're going to be in there till they run out of water. And so it's a reminder with this cycle of sin in our lives that we need more than a human leader. We need more than a temporary leader. We need a leader that can break the hold of sin and has a real answer for sin in our lives. And there's only one of those. It's the Lord Jesus. And so this book will keep pointing us, but because one sad story after another story, and I'll just keep reminding you, it's okay. Jesus is coming. It's all right. Jesus is coming. Now, there's one other thing that I want you to see before we move into next week. We start looking at some of the stories of these judges. But in verse 17, there's an image that we need to understand, and we'll run into it throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, when Israel turns from God to idols. And I'm not real comfortable talking about this, but it's here in the Scriptures, and so we're going to talk about it. When we turn from God to other idols, we prostitute ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 17. They did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods. Bowing down to them, they quickly turned from the way of their fathers who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. So that's just a pretty ugly description. Actually, that's a better description than the King James. So I'm glad we're not reading the King James where it says Israel's gone a-whoring. But we prostitute ourselves. And yes, it is intentionally meant to shock us. Much of the Bible is supposed to shock us. We read through it so fast, and God every once in a while says, stop. Get this. It is shocking. The author wants us to think about the implications of what he's just called us. Think about the oldest profession in the world or whatever. They tend to live desperate, out of control lives, barely surviving, shameful. They hate what they do. They're barely making it, giving and not receiving the things that they want and need in life. And most of us, honorable, law-abiding citizens, would never dream of that line of work. And yet, God says, that's exactly what we do when we turn to idols. We become spiritual prostitutes. Why is that? Well, because our relationship with God isn't just a king and his citizens. It's a bridegroom and a bride. God refers to himself over and over in the Scriptures as our bridegroom and the church as his bride. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, when it's describing our great reunion in heaven, that reunion is a bridal festival, a feast. They call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's you and me, His wife has prepared herself, and she was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. It is a beautiful picture of God coming for His church. He's been waiting for this moment to receive her to Himself and ushers her into this wonderfully filled banquet hall and this feast. And here we come in wearing white and pure, not because we're white and pure, but because He's white and pure and He's given us righteousness to wear. But in the meantime, here we are down here on the earth, this bride of His, and we're running around like Gomer in the Old Testament prophet Hosea, you know the story, who cheats on her husband over and over again. God's like faithful Hosea, giving us second chances, third chances. I'll give you another chance. And so that's why He says the bride was permitted to wear white linen. Not that we earned a white dress, but we were permitted to wear one. So He says idolatry is prostitution. Then what's the opposite of that? Well, it's what God's looking for in His children. And the simple answer is faithfulness. God wants us to be faithful. The author of Judges expresses it in verse 17 when he says, there were two options there. He says they failed to listen to their judges and they prostituted themselves. So on the one hand, he says you've got false gods over here. On the other hand, you've got these judges that I sent. Where will you find your salvation? In the false gods or in my means of salvation that I've sent you, these judges? But there's something else I want you to see before we move on. Verse 11, it says, they worshipped the Baals, plural. And then in verse 13, it says, they worshipped the Ashtoreths, plural. And Ashtoreth was basically the female version of Baal. So she was the goddess. Baal was the god. But both of those are plural. And so it wasn't as if Israel just traded worship for Yahweh with another god, but there were all kinds of gods and goddesses and Baals and Ashtoreths. In fact, Israel never really got rid of the worship of Yahweh altogether. They just added Baals and Ashtoreths to it, right? So here's this group of citizens from Israel who believe they are good Jews, who believe they're good worshipers of Yahweh, except that when all of a sudden they find a need, and maybe it's they need help with their crops, and so they go to Baal, and they pray to Baal, and they make a sacrifice to Baal. Or they find that they're having a hard time conceiving a child, and so they go to Ashtoreth, and they pray to Ashtoreth, and they make a sacrifice to Ashtoreth. And Ashtoreth doesn't care. Baal don't care. They're not exclusive gods. Baal doesn't care how many other Baals you worship or how many Ashtoreths you worship. It doesn't even matter to them if you worship the Hebrew Yahweh as well. They don't care. To them, it's a menu. You just get what you want. You know what? You go through and you pick what you want. You need fertility help? Well, you go to Ashtoreth. You need money help? You go to Yahweh. Whatever. So you pick and choose what you want. And that works just fine in a multicultural, godless society. But it doesn't work with Yahweh. And it doesn't work because He's married to His people. It doesn't work because He's jealous for His people. It doesn't work because He wants sovereign lordship over His people. And He wants His people to be faithful to Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to be faithful. And when we aren't, when we turn to idols, it's spiritual prostitution. And so this is really the main problem, because Israel's failure to take the promised land the way God told them to do it. This is the big issue. When God, we talked about it last week, God gave them the borders. Okay? He says all the way up to the Euphrates, down to the desert and the south, down to the Mediterranean, down to the Jordan River. Everything in that is yours. And God intended for that plot of land to be used exclusively for the worship of Himself. Everything in there is going to be centered on worship of Yahweh. Right? When you think about it, that's what God did with the Garden of Eden as well. God said, the Garden of Eden, this is exclusively for my worship. In fact, Israel was the same way. God pulled them out from all the other nations. And He says, you are a peculiar people. You're a special people. You're a nation of priests. Okay? And within this nation, you're only going to worship me. In fact, I would go so far as to say is that when God made you in your mother's womb and knit you together, He had the same intention. That you would exclusively worship Him. But Adam and Eve disobeyed, and we're watching Israel disobey right in front of us. And because Israel decided to coexist with the Canaanites, they said, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to allow these pockets of falsehood to stay within our boundaries. The nation becomes a place of worship for Yahweh, plus. God, plus. Does that remind you of a nation you know of? God, plus. Now just think of some of the alternative gods with the little g that we offer in our country. We don't need Jesus exclusively. We got churches for alternative lifestyles. We got churches that put reproductive rights first. We got churches that put our planet first. We got churches that put race first. We got conservative politics first. We've got churches for everything. And these things become our identity. We find our security in them. And it's not like we've become atheists or renounced God. We've just got God plus our thing, whatever our thing happens to be. And it's an idol. And so the challenge for us as Christians then is for each one of us to look at every area of our life, whether we're talking about marriage or family or career or possessions or time or ambitions, okay, to look at every area of our life and ask two questions of those. The first question is, am I willing to do whatever God says in that area? Am I willing to do whatever God says in that area? What if God says, cut it out? Am I willing to obey Him? What if God says, cut back? Am I willing to obey Him? Am I willing to do whatever God says in that area? And then secondly, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in that area? What if something happens to my job? What if something happens in the family? So those are the two questions. Am I willing to do whatever God says? Am I willing to accept whatever God sends? And if the answer to either one of those is no, we're dealing with an idol. Okay, maybe a good thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Family is a wonderful thing. Career is a wonderful thing. But if it's an idol, it means God's got plans for it, but it means that it's out of order on our priority list. Nothing should be above God. And so if you can't accept what God sends or you can't do what God says in an area, that means you put that thing above the Lord and it's become an idol. And we're reading what happens when we're idolaters. And so this week, I've been praying for you all week. I've been praying that God would help us work this through idolatry in our lives. I know none of y'all are out there being attracted to some of these totem poles and stuff that we're reading about here in the Old Testament. But we have our own idols. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We can make them about just about anything. And so I'm going to pray with you. You'll stand up with me. And we're going to ask God to open our hearts and show us where there might be issues of idolatry in our lives. Lord, we do love you. We're here today because we love you and we want your truth. And we want you to reveal your truth in our lives. And as we were reminded during worship this morning, your spirit can cut through and go talk directly to our spirit and reveal yourself to us in ways that you want us to hear your voice. And so I'm asking that you would do that this morning. We're seeing the dangers of turning to idols. We're seeing what a trap looks like. We're seeing what living among thorns looks like. And some of us are in the midst of experiencing thorns in our lives right now. And so I'm asking you, Lord, that you would reveal to us this week where we might have areas of idolatry in our own lives. That you would show us these high places in our lives, that we could tear them down. You would show us where we've got God plus something else that we find our identity in, where we find our security in. And show us, Lord, the significance of what we're doing as we're being unfaithful to you and turning our backs on you after you've been so good to us, being unfaithful and stepping out on you. And so, Lord, we don't want to do that. None of us in this place want that at all in our lives. And so we have to have your help. Lord, we believe that you've created us exclusively for your worship. Just like the land of Canaan was meant exclusively for your worship, so our lives, this soul, my soul, was made just for you. Just show me that, Lord, as I walk throughout this week. Show that to my brothers and sisters throughout the week. And anything that would vie for attention to detract or distract from you, Lord, show us the trap that it really is. Lord, I want to be willing to do whatever you say. I want to be willing to accept whatever you send. I want to be a faithful disciple. Father, there are needs in this room as we go from this place. Ask that you'd meet everyone according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Show yourself mighty in those areas where folks are about to give up or they don't think you're at work. Show yourself to them, I pray. Show them the mighty deeds that you can do like you've done so often in the past. And Lord, speaking of generations, I bless the next generation. And these kids that are leaving today, Lord, that this wouldn't be an information transfer to them. They would meet you face to face. So they would know you and know your mighty works for themselves. Not just from us, but from their own relationships. So watch over them and protect them. We we pray as we go. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for your word. Thank you that you don't hold back. You talk to us about what we need to hear. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to have ministry teams up front. If we can pray with you about anything, please give us an opportunity to do that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace as you go. Have a wonderful week. God bless y'all.